Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 21st, 2004. Today's session number is BRM 2004-08. Today's speaker is Mark Brocker. The lesson for today is Bonhoeffer, Conspiracy and Imprisonment, The Renewal of the Church. Let's listen in.
Mark Brocker, the title for this session is The Renewal of the Church, and we want to look at Bonhoeffer's, some of his insights into the renewal of the church. And he was in an extreme situation, but he was also thinking of the renewal of the church in terms of more ordinary times. And so I think we can glean a great deal from him. And the goal is to work towards, at the end, I put together 10 parameters for renewal in the church. It's not like it all is, Bonhoeffer did not lay out 10 parameters for renewal in the church. He just didn't do that. But with my work with him and just involvement in the church as a pastor and so on, I kind of arrived at these 10 parameters, and I think they'll be helpful to us, and hopefully they'll stimulate some discussion for us today. I do have quite a bit to get through today, so I'll do my best, and I want to make sure we leave some time for discussion at the end. One thing, just looking ahead, the last session where I look at Bonhoeffer as martyr, it's a shorter presentation, and so I'm hoping for those of you who are able to come on Friday, that'll be a good time for us to kind of bring, if you've been part of these, to bring some things together and have some discussion, really look back, and we'll talk about Bonhoeffer's martyr, but that'll be a good time also for us to do some highlights, things we've learned from the week. Bonhoeffer is, I think, a very valuable contemporary voice for renewal. I think he was an important voice in his own time, but I think he's a very helpful in our own time. And I want to give some reasons why. For one thing, I think he has a compelling life story. That's very helpful to us. And certainly his writings were in a particular time that's of interest to people. And to see him wrestling with the church and the voice of the church and the actions of the church, failures of the church in that time. But it's a compelling story. And so it's one that grabs people's attention. And I've found across denominational lines. I mean, it's kind of amazing the range of people he draws. Even in the Bonhoeffer Society, at one time there was a 16-member board for the Bonhoeffer Society in this country, and only three people were Lutherans. In fact, we had to remind them every once in a while that he did have Lutheran roots, just so they wouldn't forget that. Bonhoeffer distinguishes and integrates some, I'll call them pairs. He distinguishes and integrates the theoretical and the practical, I think, in a very helpful way. Theology and ethics, justification, what God has done in Jesus Christ, and sanctification, what God is doing in us in response to what God has done in Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. The reality of God and the reality of the world is a very unique concept of concreteness. I grew up and learned in school concrete is stuff you can touch and feel, use your senses. He understands concrete reality would be where you take into account the reality of God and you take into the reality of the world. If you ignore the reality of God and just focus on the reality of the world, you've got an abstraction. If you focus on God and ignore the reality of the world, you also have an abstraction. And so both have to be taken into account, and he believes this is why Christ, Jesus Christ, is so foundational for him, because in Christ, the reality of God, the reality of the world have been brought together, and that defines then reality for him. He combines or distinguishes and integrates the corporate and the individual in a helpful way. He distinguishes and integrates contemplation and action. And again, in all these cases, he wants to hold on to both sides of that and bring them together, integrate them, even as he distinguishes them. Bonhoeffer also combines a capacity for critical thought and a deep piety. And I'll define piety here for him would be prayer and faithful action. Both would be part of piety, and it's always in relationship to God, in relationship to the neighbor. And then he doesn't develop it as much, but it's there in ethics in relationship to the whole creation. So critical thought, deep piety combined, piety being prayer and faithful action. And we would argue it's important to cultivate both in the life of the church. We need both, the critical thought and the deep piety. Also, this combination compels him to be contextual, to pay attention to what's going on in his time and place. And finally, when we take both of these into account, and both are part of the life of the church, it leads to repentance. It leads to repentance. And I think Bonhoeffer had an ability to discover treasure new and old in the context in which he lived. I'm thinking that parable of the householder in Matthew 13, verse 52. You know, the householder is the one that's able to bring out of his treasure what's good out of the new and the old, and able to do that in a very helpful way. In terms of his concern for the renewal of the church, this is one thing that I would have stated a little bit different in the documentary, but you know, they didn't ask me, so I didn't tell them. But I believe his concern for the church was there consistently, right through to the end. And then he took a trip when he was 18 to Rome, and this was a very important trip for him. It woke him up to the universality of the church. He really was impressed with that sense of the universal church in the Roman Catholic Church, even though there were things that he would critique, you know, in the Catholic Church. He certainly, that made a deep impression on him. He also had a sense of the need for grew out of that trip, even that the church needed to be very careful about not letting itself be too closely aligned with the state. So that came out of that trip also. His Sanctorum Communio, his dissertation, was entitled Theological Study of the Sociology of the Church. He went to Union Seminary in 1930 and 31, and one of the important things that happened to him there is he really got a sense of how the church needs to be involved in social action. That was an important learning point for him at Union. And he also went to the Abyssinian Baptist Church, where he was just moved by the worship and the fervor, the passion of the worship in this African-American church. He got involved in the ecumenical movement early on and quickly became a leader in the ecumenical movement outside of Germany, the World International Ecumenical Movement. Certainly was involved in the church struggle, which involved a great deal of attention to renewal and reform in the church. His book, Discipleship, which you may have read, The Cost of Discipleship, new editions called Discipleship, and there he talks about how Jesus Christ must be the focus for any renewal or revival in the church. So a key point for him. Also there he talks about the church being guilty of dispensing cheap grace. So again, all these are themes that, in a sense that he's really struggling with the renewal of the church. In Life Together, a little book he wrote that some of you may have had a chance to read, he viewed that as a contribution, one contribution, to this whole topic of Christian community and the renewal of Christian community and the dynamics of that. He also there was presenting an alternative understanding of community to the racial or biological concept that the Nazis were lifting up. And Nazis talked all the time about Gemeinschaft, which is translated community. And in ethics, he doesn't use the term community as much. And I think the term just really got co-opted by the Nazis. And so, and yet it's fundamentally important for Bonhoeffer in his work. But Life Together was definitely an effort to present an alternative view of community. In terms of renewal in the church, we also, if you saw the movie, and talked really both sessions before this, but at a certain point, he becomes disillusioned with the confessing church and its ability to try to resist Hitler. And certainly that propelled him to do a great deal of reflection on what is needed for renewal in the church. And one of the problems he finally identifies in his letters and papers from prison, which would be the last 2 years of his life, from that period when he's in prison, he says the church just has this tendency to focus on self-preservation, and that really gets in the way of carrying out the mission of the church. Now, I want to focus in particular here about some of the things he talks about in ethics and his letters and papers from prison, because this is during the time period when he's involved in the conspiracy and then is in prison. I want to focus on that time period. In ethics, he does a very interesting exercise. He talks about the importance of the confession of guilt, that the church needs to be involved in such confession. And then he has one brief section where he uses the Ten Commandments and does a confession utilizing, on behalf of the church, utilizing the Ten Commandments. And I'll just go through this for you and I can give you a short summary of what he says for each commandment. For the first one, he says, we must confess we've not proclaimed the message strongly enough of the one God. The second commandment, we have not opposed forcefully enough the evil misuse of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't say I'm talking about the Nazis in any of this, but he's obviously that's going on in his mind. We must confess that we've been part of a withering of public worship and a neglect of the day of rest, the Sabbath. Number four, we've been a part of the collapse of parental authority and have not put up enough resistance to the idolization of youth. Number five, the church has not raised its voice strongly enough on behalf of the victims of brutal force. Again, if you're thinking of his context, this is a powerful confession here. Number six, there's been no effective response to the contempt for chastity and to the proclamation of sexual libertinism. Quite conservative, actually, in his views on sexuality, if you read him. He's quite conservative. Number seven, we've been silent on the exploitation of the poor and the enrichment of the strong. And number eight, we have not stood up for victims of slander, denunciation, and defamation, not strongly enough. And then number nine and ten, focusing on coveting, at least in the Lutheran numbering, is a little different, I remember, than the Presbyterian numbering, I think. But the Lutherans 9 and 10 both talk about coveting. Presbyterian, I remember, it's the 10th one was about coveting. But we have desired security, peace and quiet, possessions, and honor. And that's been our focus. And so, in a sense, he's confessing that we have missed then what we needed to do because of our focus on these kinds of things. Now, what he has, he's very concerned. What he sees in the church is at times the church seems to be letting the world set the agenda. And so it's as if the world is determining what Christ's place is in the world. And he said, that's a problem. We need to be concerned about the world, but the world cannot set the agenda for Christ, where Christ is to be. Christ needs to stand, as he says in letters and papers from prison, right in the middle of the village. And that becomes a point to both affirm what's going on in the world, but also then to say no and to raise question, critique of what's going on in the world. He appreciates what's often called the Karl Barth's approach, which really lifted up the importance of revelation and the Word of God. And Barth was the author of the Barman Declaration. And he definitely appreciates that. But he's concerned that at times, he says, we also have to be careful not to just focus on the fact of revelation. So if we got so focused on the Bible and the biblical word that we don't give enough attention to how that takes shape, that word takes shape and form in the world itself. So you could focus on the Bible but ignore the context you're in. That's the danger, another danger. So he wants to come between that. He doesn't want a restoration of the church to the way things were, but he said the problem is the church is on the defensive again all the time, not willing to take risks. And one way to do that is to kind of try to fit in with the world, or to kind of just say, we'll do it our way, and we're not going to kind of ignore what the world may have to say to us. And you can go to either way. And again, he sees both as a sign of a church that's being defensive and is hesitant to take necessary risks on behalf of others. Now, in ethics, he did not finish ethics. And what I did in my doctoral work is to try to develop a concept of the church as the responsible community. Now, I did not say, it's not that, you know, I'd say, well, this is the chapter he would have written if he'd only had a chance to do it. I wouldn't say that. But I wanted to show how, if you look at what's going on in his ethics and what he does have to say about the church, and then also look at his understanding of the church that he developed in other writings leading up to that, you can see an understanding of the church as the responsible community emerging from that. And so that's what I want to lift up. He does have a wonderful section in ethics on the responsible person. Okay, so he looks at that, but did not get it. There's an outline that indicates he planned to write a chapter on the church, a specific chapter on the church, but simply did not get around to it. It would have been wonderful, of course, to read that. On the other hand, since I didn't finish it, keeps it more provocative in a way, too, that we can wrestle with it. But let me just lay out very briefly some of the basic points about this concept of the church as the responsible community, because I think it'll help us understand how he approaches renewal in the church. Key concept here is responsible action. I'll just define that as life on behalf of or in the place of others, or action on behalf of or in the place of others. The task for the church is not to try to make the kingdom of God out of the world, but it's to open the world's eyes to the world's reconciliation with, with God. And that is to this community of God and the world that is revealed in Jesus Christ. This task takes two forms. In one sense, the church is an instrument. And it was interesting last night on the documentary, this you wouldn't pick up on this necessarily, but John DiGrucci there from South Africa very well laid out how the church is an instrument in proclaiming God's reconciliation with the world in Jesus Christ. And so there's that is our role, our mission that we carry out. We're an instrument of God's purposes there. There's another aspect to this, though, that Bonhoeffer lifts up. Inasmuch as we do this and proclaim this reconciliation, we, in a sense, and in much as we are a community of Christ and we carry out that responsibility, in a sense, we achieve the very goal that we're trying to proclaim. Not in all its fullness, because sin is still present, but the church is really participates in this community of God, human beings, and all God's creatures. So it's both an instrument and a goal is what I want to lift up here. It's God works for God, but it also, in a sense, the church in a sense, embodies what God intends for us. Again, not perfectly, because sin is always present in the church also. But that's when we talk about the body of Christ, Christ suffered the consequences of sin. It's no surprise that the church then, in a sinful world, is going to continue to suffer from the consequences of sin, even as God's reconciliation is embodied in it. The church must be attentive to the conditions of the world and the institutions shaping those conditions. For Bonhoeffer, it's axiomatic that all created things are subject to Christ. I mean, he just comes right out and says that. In a sense, for him, see, it doesn't matter if everybody knows that. But for people of faith that believe in Christ, if Christ is the one through that's the foundation of your faith, that's how you're going to see the world. There's no other way, and you see it that way. And it doesn't mean you have to make everybody see it the same way you do. That's just not even, but this is the way we see. And so ethics is more a descriptive task than a prescriptive. So it's not so much about what everybody ought to do, although there's elements of that, but you're really trying to describe the way things are. God has acted. This is what the people of God do in response to what God has done. It's a descriptive, and I think this is just fundamental to what he's doing, that it's, ethics is more of a descriptive task than just simply all the things we ought to do. The goal for the church in a state or a nation is not to make it Christian. In an economy, it's not to make the economy Christian. That's not the fundamental goal. The goal is to, in a sense, create a responsible state and a responsible economy. In other words, there are going to be a lot of people participating in that. And so what you want is a state that's fulfilling its proper role, its God-given role. And you want an economy that you could talk, and you'd have to wrestle this out, but you want an economy where people are taken care of and the poor are taken care of and so on. All that would be part of it, but you're not trying to make it Christian. That's not your fundamental goal. You're trying to get the state to function as the state, economy to be the economy that God needs and wants. So very different, you can see this, a very different tact than we hear in some circles in our own nation right now. Distinguish between an ordinary situation and an extraordinary situation. In an ordinary situation, the church is recognized by the state, and the church has a role in exposing sin wherever it may see it, or where the state is not fulfilling its proper role, stepping in and helping if there are people that are not being taken care of. In doing this, the church is careful not to overstep its bounds. It's not supposed to take over the responsibility of the state. but works with the state and supports the state, but also calls the state to account if need be, and that's just part of the day-to-day life, our responsibility as part of the church, and a responsibility in a given nation or community that we're part of. It's also, though, we have to be careful not to underestimate the power of the church to act. And that's an important balance there, to not overstep our bounds, but to not underestimate our power to act. There are distinct tasks for the state, distinct tasks for the church, but it's the same field of action. Very important. Same focus, same field of action. The relative, now he doesn't lay out here's the best form of the state, but he talks about the relatively best form of the state and gives a few characteristics. In his view, relatively best form of the state is one in which the government is divinely ordained and received as such. The relationship between the government and the governed is built on just action and truthful speech. So there's integrity and justice are part of the government and its relationship to the governed. The security of the state, he says, is sustained by strict maintenance of outward justice, by maintaining the right family rights and the right to labor, to work, and then also by the proclamation of the gospel. Now again, you got to remember where he's at. Christian church is predominant in Germany. That is, there are a few other groups, but they're very, very small. And so he's saying in that context, the gospel then has a very important role in that context in maintaining the well-being, it says security or well-being of the state. Then in an extraordinary situation, what's going on there? Well, if the ability of the church to fulfill its primary responsibility, which he does think is proclamation, that is why, you know, the one thing that the church does that nobody else is going to do, if that ability to do that is hindered, that's, you're entering in then to an extraordinary situation. Now, this can occur in a couple of ways. If the church is a small minority, for example, the church, you know, if we think of the church in the catacombs, in early Christianity in the Roman Empire, it may be that you have very little power to influence what's going on with the government. That's just the fact of the matter. You have very little, they're just not going to pay attention to you. You're going to have very little impact. In that case, where you're not directly responsible for the wrongdoings of the state and can do very little about it, your task may simply be to suffer under wrong. Certainly the, you know, the classical martyrs were suffering under wrong. That's exactly what they were doing. But he wanted to argue that even the church in the catacombs still must understand its task as related to the whole and not simply isolate it, view itself as isolated and kind of in a sense, you never wash your hands of the political community that you're part of. It's simply suffering under wrong is simply what you do because that's what you're able to do in that time and place. Another situation, extraordinary situation, is where the church is co-opted by the state and the church is larger, not necessarily in a minority situation, certainly Nazi Germany, that was the context he was in. Confessing church, you know, took a stand then, public stand over against the inroads of the Nazis and their co-opting of the church. Eventually, though, Bonhoeffer will finally get involved in a conspiracy because everything he tried to do to stop the Nazis who are co-opting the church and everyone else, finally that was an extreme situation, a response to that circumstance. The difficulty is in an extraordinary situation, it's very, very difficult to discern the shape of the church's responsibility. It's very, very hard to do that. And it's not surprising that the confessing church would struggle, and Bonhoeffer along with him, struggling, trying to figure out how do we respond in this given circumstance. And Hitler was, he wasn't the first tyrant, but he certainly was one of the, one of the finest tyrants that ever came along. And so you don't necessarily have a, you know, a map there or a manual for how to deal with Hitler. So it's very, very difficult to discern the church's responsibility. He talks about two key concepts that relate to this notion of responsibility. One is the acceptance of guilt, and I did the Ten Commandments and how he like used those, but let me suggest a couple other points under acceptance of guilt. The church is the place in which the recognition of guilt becomes real, and it's in the church, she, by confessing guilt, it can do that not only on its own behalf, but that he would argue that the church has a responsibility, in a sense, to confess on behalf of the whole nation. And so, again, you don't take a, there's no point out here where the church can look down upon the nation. You know, this, the church needs to see itself as part of the fabric of that very community or nation it's part of. The church then willingly bears not only its own guilt, but the guilt of the whole world. Again, you can see he's really working. This is all shaped by his Christology and his understanding of Jesus, who Jesus was. The church is the body of Christ. Therefore, it acts and responds as Jesus did in that sense, about being willingly taking on the guilt of the whole world. It is irresponsible, he says, for the church to maintain its innocence over against the world. That would be irresponsible. Genuine responsibility is not a matter of purity, but of love for imperfect persons and for an imperfect world. Think of Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the sinful world is the world that God loves, and therefore the church is called to respond accordingly. The purpose of the church's acceptance of guilt is not to exempt sinful human beings and sinful humanity from their own guilt, but it is to invite them into a confession of guilt. So if the church, in a sense, can really take a lead in confessing guilt, and I think this is where he wanted to push confessing church to see ourselves that we're part of what's happening to the Jews, not even just to blame it on the Nazis, but to really take responsibility for what was going on there. In terms of freedom, understanding of freedom definitely shaped by Paul's notion in Galatians, but it's given in responsibility to God and the other, maybe different than our everyday understanding of freedom we tend to have. The responsible community is free in as much as it fulfills its God-given tasks. If you're not filling your tasks, then you're not free. If you're acting in an irresponsible way, you're not free. This is nothing new in a sense. Paul talked about, don't submit to a yoke of slavery, and if you're focused on yourself, you're not focused on God and others, then you're not free. It's a yoke of slavery. All right. He also pointed out that the church acts within a sphere of relativity, as he calls it, meaning that the church has no special access to certain knowledge of good and evil or right and wrong. So just because the church sees it doesn't mean that makes it, the accurate view of things. All that has to be hammered out in a particular time and place. So, and also actions are not good or right just because the church engages in them. Certainly that was obvious in Nazi Germany, but sometimes I think we almost function that way, where, well, the church is doing it, must be a good thing. Right? Doesn't mean there aren't conflicts within the congregation, but I'm talking about in terms of the kinds of things we get involved in. We often tend to do that and are sometimes can be very uncritical in terms of thinking corporately. How are we as a congregation engaged in this? We tend to look at more individual efforts, and we analyze that more, reflect on that more. But in terms of really being self-critical as a congregation or as a church or community of faith, that's often very difficult for us to do. In terms of the view of the future, we would say that blind faith is irresponsible, and yet we need to recognize that the future is ultimately in God's hands. We participate in shaping the future. It's a real participation in shaping the future by being and acting responsibly in a given time and place. So the church has real responsibility for shaping what's going on. At the same time, we recognize that the final judgment belongs in God's hands. Or not belongs, it is in God's hands. We just need to wake up to the fact that that's the way it is. Two extremes he sees in the relationship of the church to the world. One radical extreme would be where the church takes no responsibility for the evil world, kind of isolate yourself from the world and try to live in a pure form of community. And there are churches, obviously, that have done that in history. And in a sense, there's still things we can learn from them, but he's really calling that into account, the idea that we can isolate ourselves from the world and not take responsibility. Another extreme he calls the compromise extreme, where we simply let the world go about its business. We don't really withdraw from it, but we just let the world, very uncritical participation in the in the world. The church, it says, needs to be actively involved in the world, serving the world until the final consummation. That's just the nature, that's the way it's going to be until the final consummation. Now I want to share, Bonhoeffer's involved in this conspiracy, and I just find this kind of amazing that he would write a letter to someone that comes out with some very interesting ideas about renewal and reformation in the church. And I can't read the whole thing for you, but I can read a portion of this. This woman who writes to him was a granddaughter of Ruth von Kleist-Retzau, who was the grandmother of with Maria, so it's that family. And she wrote a letter. Unfortunately, we don't have the letter she wrote to him, but apparently she was complaining about the church. And he writes back to her, and this is in 1940, so just to keep in mind, he's getting involved in a conspiracy, and he writes this letter back to her, and this is one passage where he responds to some of her ideas about reformation in the church. Yet right at the outset, I must add that something in me protests very powerfully against all longings for reformation. In the past 400 years and up to the most recent era, we have experienced them nearly uninterruptedly in the most various of forms, and all of them have resulted in nothing. I might add, thank God, the one true reformation sprang not from a so-called longing for reformation, but rather from a single, newly given biblical discovery that then, in and of itself, in Luther's case, of course, in opposition to any ecclesial desire for renewal, broke open in the church and renewed it. Waiting for reformation had as little to do with the reformation itself as the Reformed councils with the Diet of Worms and Augsburg. Please allow me to put it even more clearly. The liveliest longings for reformation in our church in the last 400 years have always resembled the not quite respectful intention of fashionably dressing up one's elderly mother so as not to have to be ashamed of her. I do not wish to dispute that there is also a true desire for renewal in the church, but we easily distinguish between the true and false by asking whether we are more concerned about doing something new or about Jesus Christ. In the genuine desire for a renewed church, one's own wishes and the demands that one is placing on the church give way to the unselfconscious accommodation to the church as it actually is, to love for it precisely in its brokenness, and to the orientation of one's entire thought and action to the Word of Christ alone, and indeed within the concrete congregation. How I wish the church to be is as unimportant as my thoughts about how I wish my mother to be. The essential point is that it is my church, and that I place myself entirely in its service, just as it is. Now, just to add a couple other things that he says in this letter, then for him, true desire for renewal in the church, then, will be more concerned about Jesus Christ than about doing something new. And there's a deep confidence here that the Spirit, Christ is at work, and the Holy Spirit is at work, and renewal will happen in the church. He's just very concerned about people that think they've got it all figured out, how it's supposed to happen. That's what he's really getting at here. We need to avoid two extremes, he says, the propensity for reforming impulses, and at the same time, assuming that God alone will take care of everything. So again, he's trying to move between those two extremes. Then he also has some wonderful stuff in here about what's good and beautiful in terms of worship and music and so on. Let me just give you a couple of points he says. The good and beautiful is what serves Christ. There's no outside standard. We must let go of all our own measures. Jesus Christ is the driving power of creative activity. And he says he wanted a strict union of music to the Word of God. Now, we may have some questions about this, but this is what he's saying, and I just think it's striking what he has to say, given what he's involved in other arenas. Ordinary people, then he goes on, ordinary people and not the well-educated are the ones who uphold the church. And they have quite a discussion. She must have a lot to say about language and the need to change language in the church, because he finally says the simple language of the church is best maintained. And then he, final word for pastors here. Pastors' words, well, I guess for everybody. Pastors' words carry weight inasmuch as they come from daily personal intimacy with the crucified Jesus Christ. That's what gives them their weight. In letters and papers from prison, he lifts up the concept of the church for others, which I think in a lot of ways is like this concept of the church that's emerging in ethics. Church is a responsible community. It's focused on, it's a servant church, and he lifts up the concept of a church for others in Letters and Papers from Prison. There's an outline of a book that he never wrote where he lifts up some key points. He says, and this is based on, his view is, in Letters and Papers from Prison, the way he identifies who Jesus Christ is he says, Jesus is the person for others. Okay? And so building on that, then, and Jesus is the person for others, we encounter Jesus in our midst. Jesus appears to us in that person that's in need, you know, the person, the neighbor we encounter who's in need. And then he goes on from that then to talk about the church for others. The church is the church only when it exists for others. He lifts up the importance of traveling light. That's not his term, but it's the way I put together what he talks about. And he actually says the church needs to give away all its property. Obviously, this did not happen in Germany after the war. And then he also talks about that prayer and righteous action will be maybe the focus of the church, in particular when the church, in a sense, has lost, in a lot of ways, had lost its way during that Nazi time period. The focus needs to be on prayer and righteous action, or responsible action. The church needs to continue to be involved in secular problems of ordinary life, not dominating, not trying to lord it over, but involved in helping and serving. In terms of vocational guidance, which is key for the theme that for the summer here, he really thought that the church had an important role to play in helping people discern what it means to live in Christ and live for others. And he thought this vocational guidance wouldn't necessarily be limited to Christians. Now, you might have to use a different language when you're dealing with people who are not steeped in the religious language, but certainly the church could be involved in guiding others in how best to live out their lives. And vocational guidance wouldn't necessarily have to be limited just to people who are members of the church. I don't think he had that all figured out, how you'd do that. But I thought it was striking that he would bring that up in this particular outline for a book. Also, there lifts up the importance of example. And I think he was trying to recover that. He really saw a place for that we can learn from the way people live out their lives, the way they speak and act. Certainly that's the case with Christ. But he was also seeing the importance of example and people in the church that can be people we can learn from and follow. Following the war, or at the end of the war, Bonhoeffer, of course, is no longer around after he was hung. But there was a Stuttgart Confession of Guilt that was put out by a number of church leaders. Martin Niemöller was one of the key people in this. And Niemöller insisted on inserting this statement: through us, inestimable suffering was inflicted on many peoples and lands. So this is a confession of the church, but really, in a sense, following in the lines of what Bonhoeffer was talking about in terms of a confession of guilt, and the church confessing on its that it's been part of what Germany as a people has done to many other people and lands. Niemöller wanted to publicize this Stuttgart confession more broadly. Not everybody agreed with him on that. Bethge makes the assessment that Bonhoeffer really failed in terms of both his practical and doctrinal ecclesiology, his understanding of the church. What he put forward really never took hold in that context, and he never really was able to finish his thinking on that. And I hope from what I presented, you can see there's a lot of provocative ideas there that can be, and insights that can be helpful to us. Let me then just give 10 parameters for the ongoing renewal of the church. And again, these grow out of my reflections here, but they're not necessarily, they're ones I've come to, so they're not all that Bonhoeffer said it just like this. He didn't necessarily do that, but you can certainly see his influence as I lay these out. Important to have an evangelical point of departure, and by that I simply mean to focus on God's self-revelation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've got to keep our eyes on Christ and his incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. And there's a need for daily orientation in that way. Daily orientation. The second one, renewal needs to be conceived within the theological framework of the community of God, human beings, and creation. So we need to take God, human beings, and creation into account in terms of renewal in the church. Need to affirm the God-given integrity of all life, and also affirm the relational structure of human existence. A third one is this notion of concreteness, to keep this in mind, that the reality of God and the reality of the world are united in Christ and in the church, and take both into account. If we ignore the world, we run into problems. If we ignore God, we run into problems, and we simply miss the reality of what of Christ and what God is doing in the world. Number four, we need to be mindful of the constant need for confession and constructive self-criticism in and by the church. So constructive self-criticism and confession. Number five, the church needs to be viewed as a means and an end. Both a means and an end. Number six, we need to put an equal emphasis on both personal and communal. Personal and the communal. So the healthiest congregation is one where individuals are lifted up and the importance of each person as a child of God is there, and at the same time the importance of the whole community is lifted up, and both are, and you don't give an inch on either. That creates some tensions at times, but that it's so important that we don't just go one way or the other on that. We need to neither exaggerate nor underestimate the role of the church. Either exaggerate or underestimate the role of the church, in particular here I'm talking in relationship to the state. Number eight, keep the focus on the church as it is, not on the church as I would wish it to be. We focus on the real and not the ideal church. And we can be, I'll just speak of pastors, if we have an ideal congregation in mind and we're trying to serve the congregation we're serving, we're going to beat up our congregation. And lay people who have an ideal view of their congregation also end up beating up on the congregation. We can beat up on each other if you have the ideal pastor in mind, or the ideal lay person in mind, the ideal community you live in, the ideal family, the ideal whatever it is, we'll just end up beating up on each other in a very destructive way. And notice that doesn't mean we can be highly critical of one another. Because even out of love, you can be critical of somebody's, because you don't want somebody, if somebody's going over a cliff, you don't want to let them go over a cliff. You stop them, you see. So this doesn't mean we're just nice to each other all the time. Who was it, Joyce, that came the other day? Yeah, Joyce, was it nice? Tell us what that stands for again.
Nothing is critically examined.
Nothing is critically examined. When people are nice all the time, nothing is critically examined. So. Number nine, be suspicious of agendas from within and without. Be suspicious of agendas from within and without. And number 10, the church renewal is going to take place, needs a willingness to take risks for others. Willingness to take risks for others. All right, that's what I have. We've got to about 15, 20 minutes here for some conversation. And And it's good for us, too, to apply this what's going on in our own context. We can talk about Bonhoeffer, and I'm glad to answer questions or can have comments about that, but we can also take a look at what this means for renewal in our own context today.
Well, I'm still confused. It seems so much of the 2 years that he was in prison, we read his writings. Was he writing for all time and everything during that, or was it still really totally geared toward what had happened in Germany?
I think he had a sense of both. Now, I don't know that he knew that all his letters and papers, so many letters, and written, not written Eberhard Beck, and I don't know, you know, that he knew exactly what would happen to all those. I think he still, until after that final assassination attempt, probably hoped he was going to survive. But he did make the statement at one point that he thought his ethics was going to be his major contribution to the church. That's he viewed it as his major contribution. So he had some sense too that what he was thinking about potentially had would be a contribution to the church. I think he was, in a sense, he was very self-aware and aware. I think he was aware that he had something to offer to Saint. In fact, I think he had to struggle with humility. I mean, I think he was. I don't want to call him arrogant, but this is a pretty self. This guy with a pretty solid ego. I mean, there's this.
Was he speaking, I'm struck by the continual use of the word church. I'm not sure what that means within our system. As opposed to Germany, I believe the church is much more structured, hierarchical. And I guess the question, was he speaking to the leaders of the national churches, or was he speaking to the individual pastors of the congregations, or both? And does it really relate to us today when we're so splintered? On the one hand, he's saying, well, kind of, my words kind of bubble up. The wisdom of that is in the people, and yet, and we don't want to renew, or just to renew's sake. But at the same time, he seems to be talking to the leaders of the church too.
He had a pretty, I'd say both, because he has a very high sense of the office of the pastor and that role of preaching and teaching and so on. Very, very high sense of that office, the importance of that office. And yet also very aware of the dangers of how somebody in that office can misuse their office and in a sense impose their agenda on that. And so he really wants, the role of the pastor finally is to proclaim and teach what God has done in Christ and what God is doing through the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And so it's where your focus is on that. One thing he would not want to talk about is distinguishing the true church from the false church. And he might say, "How? That doesn't make sense, because didn't he say you have to belong to a confessing church?" But the real church for him, again, is the real church with all its sins and foibles. It's the community of faith that we worship in and so on. That's all part of the real church. There's no real church there, and then this is the kind of church over here. It's all part of the mix there. So any attempt to limit, to have too narrow a view of the church, too, I think he would struggle against that. The German Christians were misguided. So he'd say this is the church gone askew at that point. He's not going to, you don't stop from calling sin by its rightful name, calling people to account, calling the church to account. But again, yes, there's leadership in this. I mean, democracy wasn't necessarily his model for the perfect government either. That's not necessarily. He didn't necessarily assume that. And he was, there was pretty strong, he's been accused of elitism too because of the class he comes out of and so on. There are certain people that are just, in a sense, given the gifts to rule, and govern, and lead. There's stuff like that in what he's saying. This is not just an egalitarian kind of thing. Even though he'd say in terms of God's love, that's the same for each person. I mean, that's foundational for him. That baptismal identity would be foundational. And our identity as being created by God. But people have responsibilities. And too much is given, much is expected. I think he would say that too. We have a harder time with that. See, in our country, we have a hard time with that kind of thinking, I think.
I don't know if this is an appropriate question, but how did church and politics go together then, according to Bonhoeffer's viewpoint?
Well, the church each would have its particular responsibility. So he talks at one place about four mandates, and I didn't go into all of that. If I was giving you a fuller view of his ethics, I would go into that more. But four mandates, and the four he identified were, he called it marriage and family, whatever works into that, would be one mandate or role. I would use the word responsibility, one area of responsibility. Then you have labor, the work that we do, and in that we participate in God's creative work. God is the creator, but we have a participatory role in that process. A third then is citizen, and so the state, that whole area of citizenship and the state, and the state has very particular functions that it's responsible for governing the life of that nation or could be the community you're a part of. And the church's particular role is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is the role, and to do that in word and deed. And that's the one the church needs to really make sure it gets done. But that has implications because it's the same field of action. So then that's going to have implications in the life of that nation or community that you're part of. And so then you've got to relate it to the state. And so if the state doesn't do its job of taking care of its citizens, one thing the church would do is say, look, you're ignoring a whole group of people. Or you're persecuting the Jews. I mean, you can see, or you're... You are warding it over. We're making an idol out of the Führer. This is the state has gone we've gone astray on this. This is all the church has a role. If the church sees that, then it has a responsibility to speak up, because the church, then the state's not fulfilling its God-given task or responsibility. So this, and there would be no exact formula for that, but that's how you would work it out in those kinds of terms. But there are distinctive tasks, distinctive roles, distinctive responsibilities for the church and for the state. Other comments or questions?
Read that Niemöller was somewhat embittered after the whole thing was over. Was that in part because there wasn't a sense of repentance over how the church had acted, or have I got that a little off?
Niemöller was still a pretty controversial figure himself. Not as controversial as Bonhoeffer, but he was in prison for 8 years, and Niemöller was a World War I warrior, so he was highly esteemed in Germany, and yet finally he did. Many would have viewed him as unpatriotic for what he did, in terms of resisting the state. And then Niemöller, I think, was hoping maybe the church would take more responsibility than it did. But the real move after the war was in more of a restoration type effort to get back to the way the church was before the war, and before Nazis came to power. So that's, so in that sense, Niemöller, I think you'd get, it's kind of maybe higher hopes for what the church might do, and that the church might actually have learned from what had happened a little more than the church did. Mm-hmm. So you got here and then here.
Could you please read the 10 parameters again?
Oh, sure. One is an evangelical point of departure, evangelos, Greek word for gospel, so a gospel point of departure. In other words, we focus on God's self-revelation, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I mentioned that there's a daily need. We need daily orientation to the incarnate, crucified, and risen Jesus Christ. Again, that's another way of looking at it is, he uses the term, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, you also have your eyes fixed on the world. So again, you don't just fix on Jesus and ignore the world, but that becomes a lens. It's the way you view your life. In a way, you could say if the Exodus event is the primary event for the people of Israel, and once the Exodus event was the event through which they viewed their lives and what God was doing with them, then the event of Christ becomes that kind of event for those who profess faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Number two, as renewal is conceived within the theological framework of this community of God, human beings, and all God's creatures. And this is, along with this comes an affirmation of the God-given integrity of all life, and it's an affirmation of the relational structure of human existence. So there's no such thing as an independent self. It's always a relational self. You're not just you. Again, he's attacking idealism, as if your mind is the measure of what makes you a person, the measure of all things. So he's really hammering at that. You're understood in relationship to God, to other human beings, to the creation. Number three, the notion of concreteness. So renewal must be concrete. It needs to take into account the reality of God and the reality of the world, even while you still, of course, maintain the distinctiveness of God and the world. Point four, we need to be mindful of the constant need for confession and constructive self-criticism in and by the church. So confession and constructive self-criticism. Number five, church needs to be viewed as both a means and an end. Number six, an equal emphasis on personal and communal being, so on the person and the community. Number seven, we need to neither exaggerate nor underestimate the role of the church, and especially in relationship to the state. Number eight, keep the focus on the church as it is, not on the church as I would wish it to be. We focus on the real, not the ideal church. Number nine, be suspicious of agendas from within and without. And number 10, a willingness to take risks for others. All right, Dorothy.
I'm seeing you're struggling with what this might mean
in my own congregation. Okay? And partly it's this matter of loving the real, not the ideal, which I think would be hard for me to think about. And in a sense, in life together, where there's this little group of persecuted people living, actually living together, he can paint this wonderful picture of community. But now we're supposed to be living as a community that makes a difference in our, you know, that actually acts communally in, let's say, Valparaiso, Indiana. You know, we're all scattered around, we don't have time. You know, but, and we use the word community just like a nice little feeling in the tummy. Mm-hmm. You know, nothing like what people were experiencing in life together.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, it's a wonderful church we belong to, but if that's the way the church is, and in many parts of middle class United States areas. So if we start to think about what it would really mean to take seriously this idea of having a communal, Christian, responsible community in, you know, in a town that any of us could imagine, how hard would that be? How would we get started on that?
Well, one thing is, side note, sometimes you gotta, you can't make, if you're a coach, I'll use a sports image here just to use something different. You gotta know who your players are. And you gotta encourage them, and you want them to excel and succeed. But if you coach them, a team like they're a 16-2 team, when really the best they could possibly hope for is to be 8-10, you'll kill them if you coach them as if they're going to be 16-2. So you got to know who you're working with, and yes, you want to give people a vision, and I'm not. This doesn't mean you don't encourage people to excel and do their best, and so on. I'm not talking about that, but you got to really know the situation you're in, what you're capable of. I think, for example, one of the things that kills a lot of small churches is when there's some big church that has this wonderful worship program or wonderful educational program, and then all of a sudden that becomes the standard for all churches. And it just, and then you feel we don't measure up, or you try to copy that and it doesn't quite work. Now you can learn from what other churches are doing and say, well, we're not that church, and so we need to figure out what it means in our context. So that's one simple example that I'm talking about. And there's no formula, but one of the things you might do is, okay, what's on people's hearts and minds in our community, in our church, and in our community? Is there some particular need that emerges? And then you may not have a complete program. Sometimes it's a danger to have too good a program right from the beginning. It's almost better to grow into it a little bit. Now, I'm saying this is a confessional moment, because when I came out of seminary, my idea was if there's a problem, you just lay it out on paper and do it. I mean, you think it all through, and then all of a sudden you try to implement it, it doesn't work very well. Because you haven't connected up well enough. So getting to know the community is a big part of it. But I just see that attentiveness, and then figuring out who you have, who's located where in the community. I would say there's a lot of just common sense in this way of working. Just common sense, and then you've got to have, hopefully you've got, this is where the gospel becomes really important. The gospel will motivate people, hopefully. I mean, if they'll hear the gospel, it will motivate them to even worry about it, to even ask the questions of what's needed and so on. I've gotten more and more wary of pan programs the more I've been in the parish, because they can really frustrate. You can frustrate yourself as a pastor, and you can frustrate congregations. At the same time, I don't want to discourage people from coming up with creative stuff. So there's a balance there. Any other comments or questions? We have time for maybe one or two more.
Question on the church in Germany now. Where is it? How is it connected with the state? And has it, what is...
I think it's a little easier to... in some ways the church in Germany has not, it's like a lot of the state churches in Europe, you can go to these big cathedrals and nobody's in them. And the salaries are still paid by the state. That's still the pattern there. You can, it's a little easier to opt out of the church tax now. the so-called church tax, which is 9%, I think, is the standard what you pay. Imagine that. I mean, now, there are times when that seems really attractive. But what happens is, you know, it's kind of every weakness can also have a strength. One of the strengths of the way we do church is it tends to encourage involvement. Even though we might wish we had more involvement, the way we do church, I mean, people really aren't going to be around unless they're motivated to be around. When the Eastern Church united with the Western Church, Eastern Church, that was a little hard for them because there was a feeling that we were just getting swallowed up here, and they thought they had something to offer because of their experience in a situation where, you know, the church was more persecuted in Eastern Germany during all those years. So I noticed there was some tensions about that when I was over there. I'm not real up on all that, but those are some initial reflections about the church in Germany. But I don't think it changed a great deal. But I think in the East, actually, some of Bonhoeffer's ideas probably had more impact in the East than in the West, in Germany.
When I was over in Germany, I was over there last month, and I had a chance to be more in the what used to be the DDR. I'm not a pastor, I'm just an ordinary leader. And there were some really interesting things that I learned. One was that I was in Leipzig, which is the town where Bach was a cantor at the Thomas Church. And I think in that area also Luther was, you know, nearby in some of the towns. But it was really interesting. One church I went into, mostly because they were having a Bach cantata for the service in the morning. And I walked into this building, and it was a neo-Gothic, which means it was built in the 19th century in the style of the Gothic church, the Northern Gothic church. And it was like the ceiling was peeling, and, you know, and the choir lined up in this huge room, and there were not too many people, and there was a very elderly congregation. So I started talking to them, and they were telling me, you know, that they wanted to restore what they had. And then somewhere along the way they said, well, this church served a parish of 50,000 previously. Now we have a congregation of 2,000. But they're still trying to do, they're still trying to restore this structure, these elderly people. And they're looking toward the state to supply the money to do this. And, you know, that's going on all over Eastern Germany. They're restoring these churches. And so I had a feeling it was kind of, they were only concerned with the past. And then they explained that, and that really kind of hit home for me. They said, well, during the communist regime, if a kid wanted to be confirmed, it made a lot of difficulty for them later to go to the university. So parents would not bring their children in to take confirmation. But what they would do is they would alternate. One year they would come to church and then do something with the kid, and then they'd drop out again and come back. So they have that too, you know, the whole cohort system of training youth to be church members kind of went out the window, you know. And so that was another thing. But just to give you a contrast, I went to the Church of St. Thomas in Leipzig. And this is what in German we call ein Prunkstück. It's a showpiece, okay? And so it was maintained by the communists as a showpiece for tourism and to attract, you know, to show that the state is doing something for the churches. And so this church is beautifully finished, you know, restored. I mean, a lot of the windows got blown out, you know, during the bombing of Leipzig. It destroyed. It was not a very sensible thing to do. Leipzig was a book city. It's like New York City, and they published books. And so after after the war, they never recovered because the book publishing industry went to Munich and to
Frankfurt,
Berlin, or Heidelberg, places like that. But anyway, in St. Thomas, I went to two different services, and I don't want to make this too long, but at the end, I went to an evening service, and it was run by the youth. And it was every bit as radical as our, and more beautiful because the singers were trained St. Thomas choristers, you know, that had grown up in the church, and they were, they presented the whole program.
Huh.
And it was very good. I mean, they, there was, you know, there was a 10th grader preaching and stuff.
Interesting.
And so liturgical dance, you know, and the whole bit.
So there are signs of life there? Huh?
You bet.
All right, well, thanks for coming, and let's see, chapel, or vespers, I should say, is at 7 o'clock tonight, so about 10 minutes.